Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Judges. We are continuing in our survey of Christ in the Old Testament, and last week we looked at the first part of the book of Judges, and we focused last week on some insight from the book of Judges into the state of the United States of America in 2021. And then we moved forward to Romans 1 that shows us clearly that our nation is under the judgment of God. But what I alluded to, and I did not fully develop, was this thought, that I don't believe the United States is without hope. I believe nations, which are a collective of individuals, can repent and once again receive the blessings of God on that nation. We see this as a pattern throughout the scriptures. 2.5 years ago, shortly after I came here, we studied the book of Jonah, if you remember that. And one of the main points of the book of Jonah is that God is compassionate and merciful. In fact, he being more greatly offended by means of the fact that he is absolutely holy, he is more offended by sin than any one person could be, yet he is more compassionate and merciful to unworthy sinners than any one person ever will be. It's an amazing fact that God is the most offended and yet he is the most merciful. Praise God that that's who he is. How does that work together? Well, of course, it's in the person of Jesus Christ. But listen to Jonah's pathetic lament after God used him to cause Nineveh to repent. It's a beautiful admission, even though it's pathetic coming from his lips. He says, "Oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." What a statement about our God, that that's his character, that if one repents, if they turn from their sin, that then God is slow to his anger, he's abounding in steadfast love, and he relents from the disaster. Nineveh was a wicked, corrupt, evil city. But after Jonah preached, the people repented and God relented. We see the same pattern in the book of Judges. And I want you to look at it with me. Judges chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. Judges 3, verses 7 through 9. And this is the pattern that is all throughout the book. "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim," say that 10 times fast, "king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother." We're going to look at that, but let's pause and pray. Father, thank you that we have your word in our hands. Oh, thank you for those that are willing to spend their time on a Sunday morning to gather, to encourage one another, and to hear from you. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would be our teacher. Oh, I am weak and I am fallible, but you are holy and righteous and true. May your word, O God, be clear. May we learn of the beautiful things in your law, and may we see Jesus as our Savior. We praise you in his name. Amen. As we come to the history of the judges, I want to just point out these three biblical principles that are seen throughout the history of Israel, and I believe are principles that are still true today. Principle number one is this, that people's sin leads to God's judgment. People's sin leads to God's judgment. We have to look no further than the Garden of Eden. where God told Adam and Eve that if you eat of the fruit, the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And they died spiritually that day, and eventually they did die physically. People's sin leads to God's judgment. Look at chapter 3, verse 7 again. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. People's sin leads to God's judgment. The second principle is this, that God rules over nations. God rules over nations. Listen to Isaiah 40, verses 15 through 17. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. All the nations are like dust on a scale. It doesn't even move the scale. Just can blow it off and it's gone. Dust on a scale. They are nothing and emptiness. God is sovereign over all. He controls all. Listen to me. Mr. Biden is not operating outside of God's hand of providence. The Taliban is not operating outside of God's hand of providence. We don't understand what's going on there, but we can see from the book of Judges that God uses nations to punish other nations. Listen to Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. They're plotting, they're scheming, and God is in control of it all. He laughs. He says, good try. Good try, but I'm still in control. I'm still in control. And so what does he do? Look at chapter 3, verse 8. And he sold them, this is Israel, into the hand of the king of Mesopotamia. He rules over the nations. Israel sins, and so he uses Mesopotamia to punish Israel. God rules over the nations. Third principle is this. God hears the cries of his people. God hears the cries of his people. Now, when we get to the book of Judges, I don't think that this is necessarily a cry of repentance, but it is a cry for help and deliverance from their oppressors. Look at chapter 3, verse 9 again. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer. So let me show you this pattern and just give you the names in a rapid-fire fashion. And if you add it all up, I told you last year it was about 350 years of history. This is exactly 348 years if you add up these numbers. So Israel sins. Mesopotamia takes them over. God sells them basically to Mesopotamia. They rule over Israel 8 years. And then God raises up Othniel. And Othniel delivers them. Othniel is the younger brother of Caleb. And Othniel rules for about 40 years. Sometime in those 40 years, the children of Israel go back to their ways of sinning. And so God sends Moab to be the ones that punish them this time. 18 years, they are subject to Moab. And then God raises up a left-handed man, we find out in Scripture, and you can read that on your own, and he assassinates Eglon and delivers them from Moab. After Ehud, then another judge comes to power. His name is Shamgar, and about Shamgar, it says that he killed 600 Philistines by himself with an ox goad. And the two of them together, they reign about 80 years. And again, somewhere in that, in those 80 years, we're assuming towards the end of that time period, the people fall back into sin and God raises up Midian that we read about this morning in our children's story, Midian to come against Israel and to oppress them for 7 years. And who does God raise up as the deliverer? Gideon. Gideon. Gideon, as we are presented with him in Scripture, he is fearful. He doesn't seem like a mighty warrior, but God calls him to deliver his people. And God does it with 300 soldiers. We'll talk about that in a minute. And Gideon rules over Israel for about 40 years. And then there's civil war within Israel, and there's two rulers during this time, Tola, who rules for 23 years, and Jair for 23 years. And again, the people fall into sin, and now the Philistines and Ammonites come against them, rule over them for 18 years, and Jephthah, the tragic story of Jephthah and his daughter, you can read that on your own, Jephthah rules over them for 6 years and is their deliverer. Following Jephthah, there's three other judges, Ibzan for 7 years, Elon 10 years, Abdon for 8 years. And then the Philistines come in and subject the Israelites to slavery to them, and they rule over them for 40 years. Who is the deliverer that God raises up? Samson. Samson. And Samson rules for 20 years. Now, as you look through that, Othniel, Ehud, Gideon, Tola, Elon, Jephthah, Samson, and all the others I didn't mention again, but what we see here is that when the people cry out, God sends a deliverer. All of this is to point to the deliverer, Jesus Christ. As we cry out, God has sent his own son to deliver us. All of these are temporary deliverers. They are fallen human beings who can't be the deliverer, but they are to be a type, a shadow, pointing to the ultimate deliverer who delivers us from our enemy Satan and our own sin and death. But the one that we want to focus on this morning is Samson. Samson is a beautiful type of Christ. And Samson is a confusing guy because his life is very conflicted. God uses him in amazing ways, and he has terrible falls into sin. Let's look at his life. Judges 13, verses 1 through 5. This is the promise of his birth. Judges 13, verses 1 through 5. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, be careful and drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." So there's something interesting in this section here that we just read. The cycle that I pointed out, or the biblical principles, are here, yet the last one is not there. You see that the people did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and God was angry with them. And so the Lord gave them over into the hands of their enemies. But we don't see the last step. We don't see the people crying out to God for deliverance in this one. But in spite of the people not crying out, and we don't know the reason, maybe it's because they loved their sin. Maybe it's because of a stupefying contentment with their servitude to the Philistines. Maybe it was a hardness of heart against God. Maybe it was one of those leading to the next one. We don't know. Yet, God had compassion on them. They didn't cry out to him, but he had compassion on them, showing God's character, his merciful, compassionate character. Even when they did not cry out, he promises a Savior. Look at that in verse 5. "And he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Don't miss that word, save. He is promising a Savior with a small s. But I want us to see that there is some striking similarities here with our Savior with a capital S. And it begins with his birth, Samson's birth. Look at his birth. It's amazing. It's a miraculous announcement. By whom? By the angel of the Lord. Who is this angel of the Lord? Is it just another angel? No, look at verse 22. It gives us some insight as to who this is. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." Right? He knew that if you see God, you die. And so he said, "We have seen God, and so we are going to die." But obviously God had compassion on them as well. They did not die. But what does the angel do? This angel of the Lord, this theophany, he tells Manoah's wife that they are going to have this child. And then later on, he tells Manoah. Now, doesn't that sound familiar? It should sound very familiar because the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary first and told Mary that she would have a Savior. There's amazing parallels all through the lives of Samson and Jesus. What do we know about the childhood of either Samson or Jesus? Well, not too much. We know more about Jesus' childhood. We know that after 8 days, he was taken to the temple to be presented at the temple. And then we know that around the age of 12, that he was back in Jerusalem for the Passover, and his parents found him in the temple talking with the teachers. We don't know much about Samson's childhood. But listen to the similarity of these statements about each of these children. Look at chapter 13, verses 24 and 25. "And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson, and the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him." Listen to Luke chapter 2, verse 40. "And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him." God gave us Samson to be a pointer to a greater Savior. These similarities of not knowing much about their childhood, and yet the Spirit of God was upon them from a young age. Now, as you walk through the book of Judges, there's this interesting observation of how Yahweh, how God delivers them from their oppressors. In many instances, God raises up a ruler who then raises up an army. We see that with Deborah. God raises her up, and then she goes to a guy named Barak, and she recruits him as her general, and he musters an army of about 10,000 guys to fight. And sure enough, they fight against Jabin, the king of Canaan, and they overcome. Later on, we see that God raises up Gideon. Gideon, as we mentioned, is full of fear and afraid, but God says, "I'm going to use you, I'm going to destroy your enemies," and he does that by whittling the army down from 32,000 down to 300 men. And what are they armed with? They're armed with jars, trumpets, and torches. How are you going to win a battle with jars, trumpets, and torches? Well, you're not, unless God is the one that's fighting for you. And what does God do when they blow those trumpets and they smash those jars? He confuses the armies, and they fight against each other, and they kill each other, and they call up all the rest of the soldiers that they had sent home, and they said, "Let's pursue them," and they plunder them. But notice this. We have large armies, and now a small group of men, 300, and then we come down to Samson, a single deliverer, a single deliverer. And Samson is not raised up from among the people. He is a promised Savior. Again, Judges 13, verse 5, "And he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Samson then becomes a singular warrior. He fights and wins single-handedly against the Philistines over and over again. One account shows him killing 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. Now, I don't know if you've thought about this with Jesus. Jesus, we think of him as being this mild-mannered teacher walking through kind of the Israeli desert around and teaching and healing people. Yes, he was. But he was a warrior. What comes to my mind is the demon-possessed man in Mark 5. And some of the other gospel accounts say it was two men. But in Mark 5, it says that this demon-possessed man comes to him, and the demons cry out, what do we have to do with you, Jesus? And he says, what's your name? And these demons say, Legion, because we're many. And with one word, go, Jesus sends this legion of demons out of this man. They go into a herd of 2,000 pigs. And 2,000 pigs run down the hill, jump over the cliff, and drown in the sea. With one word, Jesus is triumphant over 2,000 demons. And that's just a taste, a little taste of his power. Well, what led to Samson's battle against the Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey? I want you to see this in Judges 15. Judges 15, verses 11 through 13. Leading up to this, Samson had lit the tails. These are interesting stories in the book of Judges. He lit the tails of 300 foxes and turned them loose in the Philistines' fields and burned down their fields so they had no harvest. And they come against him, and he hides in this cave. And so 3,000 men of Judah, look at verse 11. Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us? And he said to them, as they did to me, so have I done to them. And they said to him, we have come down to bind you, that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines. And Samson said to them, swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves. They said to him, no, we will only bind you and give you into their hands. We will surely not kill you. So they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. What did they do? Who was this that is binding Samson? It's his own people. His own people. And what do? They turn Samson over to their Gentile oppressors. Well, listen to Mark 15, verse 1. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. Who is this? The leaders of the Jews, Jesus' own people. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. Who is this? Jesus' own people leading him to their Gentile oppressors, the Romans. There's so many parallels. But as I was reading this, the one that just blasted me, I had never seen this before until reading this week. I want you to see it with me. Judges 16, verse 23. And there, I don't have time to develop this. And so I'm just going to pretty much going to read it and then ask you to think it through and think of the parallels. The death of Samson, I believe, parallels the death of Christ in many ways. A lot of the details, what happens, the result. And so I just want to read it, and then we're going to read of the death of Christ. Verse 23, chapter 16. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand. And when the people saw him, they praised their God. For they said, our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country who has killed many of us. And when their hearts were merry, they said, call Samson that he may entertain us. So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars. And Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them." Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, and on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, "O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes." And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them. And now, I don't want to put too much into this, but I couldn't help but see this when I was reading it. His right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. Then his brothers and all his family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah, his father. He had judged Israel 20 years. There is a lot there. There is so much packed in there. I just want to point out one, and maybe it's not the most important, but it really sticks out. Imagine this palace, if you will, where 3,000 people can be on the rooftop. This is a huge palace. He pulls down these pillars. What is that going to sound and look and feel like? It's going to be a huge crash, like an earthquake. It's going to rumble all the way through the city. People are going to know this from all over the place. I want you to turn to Matthew 27. Matthew 27. And I hope you're not offended by the reading of God's word, because I'm going to read an extended portion here. That's what we're here for, is to hear from God. So Matthew 27, starting in verse 27. And just listen and look for the similarities. They're all over. "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.'" This is their sick entertainment. "And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself if you are the Son of God. Come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?' That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly this was the Son of God." There were also many women there, looking from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Oh, the parallels abound in this. But there's one great parallel that I want to point out for you. It says in the book of Judges that when Samson pulled this palace down by pulling the two pillars out, said that he killed more in his death than he killed in all of his battles. What's that saying? It's saying that the salvation for Israel was greatest in Samson's death. Where is our salvation? Our salvation is in the death of Christ. Oh, he performed mighty miracles. He cast out demons. He did all kinds of stuff while he walked on this earth. But his greatest victory was his death. His death for you and for me, so that we can be right with God, so that our sins can be forgiven, so that the enemy of our souls, the oppressor who oppresses us, Satan and sin and death, will be defeated once and for all. Oh, there were many judges that rose up to deliver the people, but there is only one deliverer who can deliver your soul from hell. That is Jesus Christ. Oh, I hope you know Jesus. But I want to point out some lessons from Samson's life. Because as I mentioned, this guy is conflicted, right? God uses him in amazing ways, and yet he has ridiculous struggles with sin. And let me say this, and I say it carefully, because it can be misconstrued and abused. But I say it honestly, I think this is what the scriptures teach us, that a struggle with sin doesn't necessarily mean you are an unbeliever. A struggle with sin doesn't necessarily mean you're an unbeliever. In fact, it's probably a good indicator that you are a believer, because you're fighting against it. You hate it when you stumble into that sin. You're sick of it. You want to be done with it. It causes us to have a longing for heaven. What was Samson's Achilles heel? What was his weakness? It was a lust for women, specifically Philistine women. Women who did not love nor worship the one true God. Women that God had told them not to intermarry with because they would drag them astray. And I just have to stop here and encourage, warn, prod the young people who are not married. Don't marry an unbeliever. Don't marry an unbeliever. If you are a Christian, seek out only another Christian to marry. Don't say, "Oh, he's kind of a cute guy. Oh, she's real sweet." It doesn't matter. Delilah was real sweet, and she cut off his hair. He lost his strength, and then he was a prisoner. It was his demise. Young people, it's serious. You can just destroy the rest of your life by marrying a person who doesn't love the Lord. Resolve to only marry another believer. And then to all of us, I say, know your besetting sins. All of us have weak points. All of us have trigger points. Know what those are for you. Identify them. And once you've identified them, find an accountability partner that you can trust, that you can say, "Hey, I need help there's one point here where I really struggle. And when I struggle, I need to give you a call so that you can help me out. Brothers and sisters, that's what we're here for. We're not here just to play church and have fun. We're here to help one another. And so find somebody that you can trust, that you can call, that can be your partner, that can help you persevere for the long haul. In this fight against sin, we will stumble and fall, just like the nation of Israel did. Now, is there a perfect one-to-one parallel between national sin and salvation and personal sin and salvation? No, there's not. Because a nation is not saved for eternity, but they can repent as a whole and experience God's blessings. But we as individuals can repent and have all of our sins forgiven and be with Jesus forever. Now, in coming to the person of Samson, I was conflicted. I was like, I'm not sure if I can really use him as a type of Christ because he's such a scoundrel at times. But I want you to turn to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 gave me great confidence that, yeah, this guy is a type of Christ. Hebrews 11, verses 32 through 34, and we're almost done. This is the hall of faith. These are heroes of the faith, men and women who have lived not perfect lives, but lives full of faith. Look at verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of, and now he lists some of these judges we've talked about. Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah of David, and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. This is a list of people that are imperfect, and yet they had faith in God. And all of these, I am confident, are true believers. Why? Look at chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. The writer of Hebrews uses them to encourage us in our journey that we are running, this race that we're running. Verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Oh, these all are here for our example and our encouragement, but the greatest one of all is Jesus. Look to him. Look to him. He is the only Savior of mankind. Proverbs 14:34 says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Oh, may we as a people humble ourselves before God. May we know Jesus as our Lord and Savior. May it play out in our lives, and may it affect this nation as a whole. That's our prayer. Oh God, we submit ourselves to you again this morning as willing instruments. Oh, imperfect. Every single one of us are imperfect. Every single one of us in here has failed. Every single one of us has besetting sins. Oh, we need you, Jesus. We need you. If it were up to us, we would just continue living a life of rebellion and a life of sin. But you have redeemed us. You have saved us. You have brought us to yourself. Give us courage to continue to fight this battle, to continue to run this race. Oh, we thank you for our champion, Jesus, our deliverer. Jesus, we praise you and we thank you. Amen.